bring about suffering, and God can't stop him. Acts 16 brings these questions to the forefront. Throughout the book of Acts, we've seen Satan try to oppose the young church. We've seen Satan try to sow division within the body, hypocrisy within the church. We've seen Satan bring outside persecution. We've seen Stephen stoned, the Apostle James killed, Peter imprisoned, Paul stoned and left for dead. We've seen Peter and John rejoice that they were counted worthy of suffering for the name of Christ. And when threatened with more suffering if they continue to proclaim the name of Jesus, we've heard the apostles praying not for protection from persecution, but for boldness in proclamation. Well, today's text brings together all those themes that we've seen earlier in the book. Remember what we saw last week in the first few verses of Acts 16. When the gospel was preached for the first time in what is now Europe, the first convert is a woman, Lydia, who's relatively wealthy, whose heart God opened to hear and respond to the gospel. And her whole household then comes to believe in Jesus. So the church is just getting started in Europe. But in today's text, we see that Satan does not pause in his efforts. As soon as the church gets started, he steps out and attacks. He tries to undermine the church initially, and then he stirs up persecution against it. And thus Paul and Silas suffer. But their response to that suffering, and God's response to that suffering, teach us important lessons about our own response to our own suffering. We see the salvation then of another entire household as God works through persecution and suffering to bring about His perfect plan. Well, understanding the way God works enables us to step out with boldness, to face suffering with joy, to indeed keep on singing in the darkest times, and therefore be effective witnesses of God's sovereign grace. So let's see how God brings all that together in this passage. We'll look at this under three headings: Satan's opposition, suffering saints, and sovereign salvation. Satan's opposition, suffering saints, and sovereign salvation. The missionary team of Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy is staying with Lydia, this first convert. And as they go down to the river to join the few believers and to witness to those who worship the Lord God but do not yet believe in Jesus Christ, this demon-possessed slave girl meets them and follows after them. Now, this girl was able, by this demon, to tell the future in some cases. And so her owners were able to parlay this into a good bit of money. For days, she follows after Paul, and she cries out again and again and again and again, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she says it again and again and again and again. Now, what she is saying is true, right? But Paul is disturbed and burdened by her doing this. And so he turns and faces her and speaks not to her, but directly to the demon inside her. "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And the demon departs. What's going on here? Why is Satan speaking truth through this demon? Why is Paul disturbed when this girl is simply making true statements? This is the first type of satanic opposition to the gospel, a type we've seen before. Once again, Satan is trying to subvert the church from the inside, trying to get the church off track. And he does that by speaking truth through an untruthful source. Jesus tells us that Satan is the father of lies and a liar himself. Yet Satan speaks truth whenever it serves his underlying purposes. He speaks truth in order to distort it, in order to make it ineffective and unproductive. And that's what he does right here. Think of the impact of what this girl is saying on two groups of people in Philippi. First, remember the Jews. God had told the Israelites to have nothing to do with mediums or fortune tellers. Deuteronomy 18:14. These nations, which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. All the Jews in Philippi knew about this girl, knew that she told fortunes. If she were an advocate for the truth of what Paul is proclaiming, the Jews would stay away. They wouldn't want to have anything to do with someone who was supported by this fortune-telling girl. Even perhaps those who had heard Paul preach at the prayer meeting by the river would have second thoughts. And the word could get out to the other cities in Macedonia that these Jews, Paul and Silas, were associated with a spirit telling, a fortune-telling spirit, and to avoid them. So, that proclamation by this demon-possessed girl could have disastrous results amongst the Jews. That's one reason Paul is disturbed. But what about even the Gentiles? Many had paid money to have her tell them their future. Many of them trusted in that sense in this girl. What if they now hear this girl proclaim that these men are telling the way of salvation and come and listen to Paul because of the girl? Then she and her owners have basically become the interpreters of this new religion. They are part of the group. She's the original witness to the truth. And then as insiders, they can undermine the gospel itself. So through this girl, Satan is trying to attack the church by weakening its witness to the Jews and by subverting and controlling the Gentile believers. But Paul, aware of this, casts out the demon and thus frustrates Satan's attacks. God is in control. Satan attacks, and as we saw earlier in the book of Acts, when Satan attacks, God responds and protects his church. He overcomes Satan, and Satan's internal attack on the church fails. So, our adversary takes the next step, persecution, an external attack. The owners of the slave girl see that they'll no longer have income from her. They don't care about her, that she's now freed from the possession of this horrible demon. They just want the money that she used to make. And so they grab Paul and Silas. They drag them before the magistrates. But what are they going to tell the magistrates? They can't very well tell the magistrates, you should put this guy in prison because he freed our slave from a demon that possessed her. That's not going to accomplish anything. And so they say, they basically make up other reasons. They use political and ethnic prejudice as an excuse for throwing these guys in jail. They say, these men are Jews, disdainfully, undoubtedly. These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Well, such accusations stir up the crowd and the magistrates. The crowd attacks Paul and Silas. The magistrates themselves tear off their garments and order them to be beaten. Satan's external attack. First internal, that fails. External persecution. Trying to stop the spread of the gospel, trying to put fear into the heart of God's witnesses. Now, every time we've seen this happen earlier in the book of Acts, what results is a great spreading of the gospel. Will that be the case here also? That leads us to our next heading, suffering saints. Paul and Silas are beaten with many blows. In the Greek, the word many is heavily emphasized. Their feet are put in stocks, or perhaps their feet are chained to a wooden block. They're heavily bruised. They quite likely have broken ribs. Also, they probably have open, bleeding wounds, and they're thrown in a stinking, filthy prison with rats, roaches, refuse. How would you respond to that if you were the one thrown into prison? A very natural response would be to complain, wouldn't it? And complain on two levels. Complain about what's happening to me, and complain about the impact on others of my being thrown into prison. Let's think about these separately. Concern for myself. There's a real temptation to respond, God, I don't deserve this. I'm just trying to follow you. Is this the way you treat your servants, God? Why is this happening to me? Yesterday morning, some of us were walking through the neighborhoods around this church, wanting to speak with and possibly pray with those who were outside in their yards. It was very, very low key what we were doing. But evidently, not too long ago, a number of churches have walked through this neighborhood, and we came across one man who was quite annoyed at seeing us and responded fairly rudely. You know, go away, write down this address, never come back, I don't have anything to do with you. And this concern for self really welled up in me as he was speaking to me. I don't deserve this. I'm really a nice person. Why are you talking to me like this? Those feelings are very natural, and those feelings are very dangerous. For they are self-centered rather than God-centered. They put your honor above God's honor. And they can easily lead to your shutting up, to your being silent, to your being fearful to say anything about Christ. My friends, if you speak of Christ, you will be mocked. It's no big deal. I need to remember that. Concern for self. Second, concern for others. Now, initially, this concern for others sounds better than that selfish concern for self, right? It sounds like I'm being other-oriented. But thus, it's all the more dangerous. This, if you put yourself in someone's place who's been thrown into prison, could sound like this. If I'm killed, if I'm imprisoned, if I lose my job, who's going to take care of my family? And then, how will this church, this mission, this ministry continue? I had better shut up. Both types of concern, the concern for self, the concern for others, originate with fear, with a lack of faith in God's sovereignty. And both types of concern result in a lack of boldness, a lack of stepping out. Paul and Silas face much more severe opposition than anything we will encounter in the U.S. They are in prison. They could have died from the beatings they received. More may be coming. But there's no evidence at all that they are concerned for themselves. And there is no evidence that they thought they needed to stop talking in order to preserve themselves for future ministry. They instead entrust themselves completely to God. Note how they react. They certainly don't feel sorry for themselves. Verse 25 tells us that at midnight, when they're hurting so much that they can't fall asleep, they're not moaning, they're not crying out in self-pity. Instead, what are they doing? The ESV tells us they're praying and singing hymns to God. Now, praying is a participle in the Greek, and the verb translated singing hymns connotes praise. So one way to render this phrase would be that they were singing prayers of praise to God. That's what they're doing. Singing prayers of praise to God while they're bleeding, bruised, and unable to sleep in a stinking dungeon. What do you think they were singing? Perhaps the hymn that Paul later included in his letter to this church in Philippi. Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Maybe that's what they sang. Maybe that's the first time people in Philippi heard that hymn. Or perhaps they sang part of the passage that the Jews always sang at Passover time. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Whatever songs they sang, they were singing praises to the God who rules, to the God who is king, expressing their confidence that the one who suffered and died and rose to life will be acknowledged as the reigning king. Now, note carefully, when they're doing this, they are singing praises to the God who rules, to the God who is king, before the earthquake, before the jailer's salvation. They have no idea what God's going to do. They have no idea. They might even be put to death the next day. But they are praising God in the midst of their pain and suffering. Their response was not conditioned on God saving them. They just rejoiced. And note that the prisoners were listening. They noted, there's something really different about these guys. When we came in, having beaten with rods and bleeding and got thrown in here with the roaches, we sure weren't praising God. They heard these prayers, these songs of praise, and they listened. Why weren't Paul and Silas worried about themselves or about their cause? Four reasons. First reason, death is better than life. This is what Paul writes to the church in Philippi later. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Not even death will separate them from the love of God. They know that. And so they can rejoice even when threatened with death. Second, they know that God works through pain for the benefit of themselves and others. This is our fighter verse for next week, James 1, 2, and 3. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Or, as Paul wrote again to this Philippian church while he was incarcerated in another prison, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are now much more bold to speak the word without fear. They know that God works through pain for the benefit of themselves and others. Third, they know that they are privileged to share in Christ's suffering. Jesus had said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely on my account. Be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Fourth, they know that the cause of Christ does not rest on their shoulders. They know that they themselves are expendable. The cause is God's, not theirs, and He is sovereign. If God sees fit that they die now, He will raise up others. They can thus be bold, take risks, step out in faith, and trust God completely with the results. God's servants over the years, therefore, have faced beatings and rejoiced. They've been thrown into prison and rejoiced. They have seen thousands saved and rejoiced. They have labored for years without visible impact and rejoiced. Why? Because Jesus is King. He reigns. He will return. He will restore all things. He will fill the earth with the knowledge of His glory as the waters cover the sea. It is inevitable. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying when I say Paul and Silas were expendable. You are not expendable in the way that, say, an ant from an ant colony is expendable. If you want to get rid of ants, an ant colony, you can't just go around stepping on those that you see, right? You've got to do something to get back to the nest and destroy it from the inside out. Individual ants are nothing. They're completely expendable. The only thing that matters is the collective, the nest. Not so with us. Jesus says that the shepherd leaves the 99 sheep and goes off and wanders after the one who has gone astray. Isaiah tells us our names are engraved on the palms of God's hands. The Old Testament is full of long lists of names, which we sometimes find tedious to get through. But those themselves are showing us that God cares about individuals, not only the collective. You and I are not expendable like ants, but we are expendable in this sense. Our suffering and our death is not pointless. God may deem it best to have me die today. If so, many of you, I hope all of you, would grieve. But God would use that death among you to stretch you, to grow you, to strengthen you in unexpected ways. He knows all. He is in control. He works all things together for the good of those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. And so knowing the cause does not rest on our shoulders, we need not worry about the cause of Christ if we are laid aside. The great 16th century reformer Martin Luther exemplifies this confidence in God's sovereignty in the face of persecution. In the summer of 1530, another one of the reformers, Philip Melanchthon, was negotiating with representatives of the Roman Catholic faith and negotiating with political leaders, trying to forge a common confession that all these different churches could agree with. Melanchthon feared, that if there was no agreement, there would be war and the reformers would be wiped out. Everything that he and Luther had worked for over the past decade would be lost. And so Melanchthon, in Augsburg, had written a letter to Luther that was just full of all these worries and all his concerns. This is part of Luther's response. "With all my heart, I hate those cares by which you state that you are consumed. They rule your heart by reason of the greatness of your unbelief. If our cause is false, let us recant. But if it is true, why should we make him a liar who has given us such great promises and who commands us to be confident and undismayed? What good do you expect to accomplish by these vain worries of yours? What can the devil do more than slay us? What? I pray for you very earnestly, and I am deeply pained that you keep sucking up cares like a leech and thus rendering my prayers vain. Christ knows whether it comes from stupidity or the Spirit, but I, for my part, am not very much troubled about our cause. God, who is able to raise the dead, is also able to uphold His cause when it is falling, or to raise it up again when it has fallen, or to move it forward when it is standing. If we are not worthy instruments to accomplish His purpose, He will find others. If we are not strengthened by His promises, where in all the world are the people to whom these promises apply? But more of this at another time. After all, my writing this is like pouring water into the sea." Luther was not worried. Melanchthon was all in pieces. But Luther was not worried. He knew, as Paul and Silas knew, that death is better than life, that God works through pain for our benefit, that we are privileged to share in Christ's suffering, and that the cause does not rest on our shoulders. Well, Satan's opposition, suffering saints, finally, sovereign salvation. Acts 16, verse 25. "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened." Now, earthquakes are not uncommon in Macedonia, even today, but this was a very uncommon earthquake. Was anyone hurt? No. Did the ceilings cave in and trap the prisoners? No. What did the earthquake do? The earthquake opened doors and opened chains. That's all. It did a lot of shaking. But the only damage that was done was to the doors of the prison and to the chains that fastened the prisoners to these blocks of wood. That's a very strange earthquake. You might call it a surgical earthquake. It went in and accomplished very specific purposes. Verse 27, "When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. He himself would have been put to death if the prisoners had escaped, most likely. And he decided he'd rather kill himself than be killed the way that the authorities would kill him. Verse 28, "But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.'" Now that's pretty weird. The doors open, all the chains come off, and you would expect prisoners to run out and leave immediately, get as far away as they can before the authorities realize what is going on. But they are all there. Why didn't they rush out? I think these prisoners all knew that the earthquake came about because of Paul and Silas. They had been listening to them, praising God, despite their circumstances. And so the prisoners, I think, then gathered around Paul and Silas to find out what's going on. And I imagine Paul and Silas began to explain who was really in charge. God has just provided, through this earthquake, a wonderful picture of salvation, right? We sing in And Can It Be, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's what happened, right? Their chains fell off, they're free. A wonderful visual picture of salvation, and perhaps God was granting salvation to some of these prisoners who had just been freed from their physical chains. In any event, the jailer is awakened by all this. He probably lives right next door to the prison. The jailer called for lights, verse 29, and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know, why didn't he go in? You'd expect the jailer in such a situation to go in and say, "Okay, all you guys, back in those cells. Let's refasten the chains and close the doors. Don't expect this thing to happen again." Why didn't he do that? Put yourself in his place. Okay, Paul and Silas come into the prison earlier that day, all bloody and beaten. He'd heard about what they'd been doing, why they were beaten. He probably thought, oh, here's some religious troublemakers advocating some newfangled spiritual power to lean on. I'm not going to fall for that. What dupes those other people were. But he immediately sees this earthquake, sees what God is doing through the earthquake, the surgical nature of it. He knows that no earthquake would have that impact. Furthermore, no natural man would say to the one who just locked him in a stinking cell, "Don't harm yourself." He now realizes that he is locked up in the worst cell in his prison, the messengers of an almighty God. He must be wondering, is there going to be an aftershock of this earthquake that's just going to swallow me and my family? He perhaps had even heard Paul and Silas preach from a distance and mock them, but he knows that they preach the way of salvation. So after Paul tells him that all the prisoners are there, at that point, his physical life is saved. He doesn't need to worry about being put to death by the authorities. But he wants more. And he knows that Paul and Silas have something more to give him. They are in touch with the God who controls all things, and yet he is guilty of mocking this God. How can he be saved? What must he do? He must do something to appease this God. Paul replies, verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He asks, "What must I do?" But there's nothing to do. The appeasement has already been accomplished by Christ. All he must do is believe. Now, Paul and Silas have to explain what that means, what it means to believe in Christ, who Christ is. And so they speak the word of the Lord, not only to the jailer, but also to his entire household. What does Luke mean here by they spoke the word of the Lord? Have any idea how often that phrase appears in Scripture, the word of the Lord? 256 times. Most often in the Old Testament, in the prophets, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, the prophet, you know, again and again and again. So Paul and Silas are speaking in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets. The word of the Lord has come to them, and they are proclaiming it. But there's a difference here. And it's important to see this difference, I believe. 1 Peter 1:24-25 helps us understand this. Peter's quoting from an Old Testament prophet, and he says, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And Peter comments, "And this word," the word of the Lord, "is the good news that was preached to you. This word is the gospel that was preached to you." That's the word of the Lord that Paul and Silas are now proclaiming when they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And they then explain the gospel to them. Unlike the Old Testament prophets, they now have a once-and-for-all message, a word of the Lord that stays the same for all time. The gospel, the good news, that's what they speak. That God had created man for His glory. That man had rebelled against that purpose of God, had rejected God's purpose for him. And that all men afterwards were then stained by that original rebellion of the first man and woman. That they are all thus worthy of God's condemnation and under His wrath. But God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life that man should have lived. And to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for all the sins of everyone who would believe in Him thereafter, or who trusted in a Redeemer before. And that the benefits of that death accrue to everyone who simply believes in Jesus. They need not do anything, just trust in Christ for salvation. That's the good news. That's the word of the Lord that Paul and Silas speak to this jailer's household. Verse 33. "And the jailer took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced," this man who was about to commit suicide, "he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." A glorious salvation. Last week, remember, I went through all the many things that God did in order to save Lydia and her household. Remember all those details? A marvelous picture of God's sovereignty in all things. What all did God do in order to save this Philippian jailer and his household? Well, there's some overlap with Lydia. The same series of closed doors and open doors, God guiding Paul and Silas through what's now Turkey. The same conflict with Barnabas, many decisions that Paul made along the way. But then also, what did God do to save this Philippian jailer? He had Paul and Silas beaten. He had wounds. Oh, he broke their ribs. He had them thrown to this stinking prison. He kept their spirits lifted so that they sang at midnight. He sent this surgical strike of an earthquake. He kept the jailer from killing himself. He enabled Paul to speak to him. He brought him to repentance. God did all that to save this man and his household. Verse 35. When it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Roman citizens could not be beaten without a fair trial. Now, why didn't Paul say he was a Roman citizen before he was beaten? Perhaps he had no opportunity in the great rush to judgment and all the chaos that was going on. Furthermore, at that time, in front of raging crowds, Paul claiming to be a Roman citizen could have been perceived as a public denial of his Jewishness. And he didn't want to do that. He wanted to be a witness to the Jews. But now, speaking privately before the magistrates, it's fine for him to be able to use this fact and to show them that they have committed an illegal act, so that he now, in a sense, has an upper hand on them. Right? If they are later hard on the Christians, if they start to persecute those in Philippi, Paul would be able to bring this charge against them, that they have beaten a Roman citizen. And so these guys now, the leaders in Philippi, have to be a little careful how they treat the Christians. So the magistrates come, they humble themselves, and they ask Paul and Silas to leave. Paul takes his time. They go and say their goodbyes to Lydia and the brothers, but then they do depart. Evidently, however, they leave Luke here in Philippi. I haven't pointed it out, but you may have noticed, beginning in chapter 16, verse 10, Luke has been using first person plural, we, when he talks about what this missionary band is doing. In verse 40, they depart, not we. They depart. And he continues to use they for what they're doing on the rest of their journey until they cycle back through Philippi in chapter 20, verse 6. And then after that, we sail away. So evidently, Luke stayed in Philippi and helped to build up this church over the course of the next several months while Timothy, Silas, and Paul went on through Macedonia and down into Greece. Well, consider this baby church. Who's a part of it? Lydia and her household, a rich merchant who's been worshiping the God of the Jews. The jailer and his household, an employee of the Roman government who's used to dealing with criminals. Maybe a handful of former inmates of the prison whose jail terms have expired. Perhaps, maybe, this formerly demon-possessed girl, Luke doesn't tell us what happens to her, if she is saved or not. But this is a very diverse group of people, united in their love for Jesus. Luke is there to teach them, to build them up in the faith, to help them become established as a church. God has used all this pain and suffering to establish His church in Europe for the first time for His glory. So God guides and directs His church to this marvelous start. Satan is defeated once again. Opposition is overcome. And all of this is evident to Paul and Silas in a matter of just a few days. But is it always so? Can we draw lessons for us today from this text? Of course, there are specifics in this text that we would be wrong to assume apply to us. If you are thrown into prison for preaching the gospel, there is no promise that you are going to be freed by an earthquake. or that your jailer is going to come to faith. God is well able to do that, but you would be wrong to think he is in any sense obligated to do that in your case. But this narrative provides us with many examples of truths that are widely taught in Scripture. And we can, indeed, we must hold on to these truths. The lessons we can draw from this text are those for which this text provides an example of these truths. And these truths are really rich. Remember, I asked at the beginning, is Satan so powerful that he can bring about suffering and God cannot stop him? Psalm 115, which Paul and Silas may have sung that night, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. No one can frustrate the plans of God. Satan cannot frustrate the plans of God. He can bring about internal opposition. He can bring about external opposition. But God overwhelmingly conquers. Later in his life, Paul will write, after experiencing much more suffering, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Satan can do nothing to thwart God's plans. He can do nothing to separate us from the love of God. How then should we react to suffering? We can rejoice in persecution. We can be joyful and peaceful when we are treated rudely or mocked. We can be confident when we seem to be defeated. We can trust him in the midst of pain. For God does all that he pleases. And he even uses the evil acts of evil men to bring about his good purposes. And he even sovereignly saves those who oppress his people. There is real evil. There is real suffering. Nothing I've said this morning diminishes those truths. But God has determined that on the last day, he will end all mourning, he will end all crying, he will end all pain for his children. That day is coming. The kingdom of our Lord has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. But know this, God is sovereign today over all suffering. He uses suffering for his good purposes. No suffering by any believer is ever pointless. God will save his people. He will bring them safely to himself with their faith intact. He will, in the end, usher in his kingdom, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together.